We'll turn in our Bibles then for the Word of God tonight to the prophecy of Isaiah and the chapter 55. Isaiah 55. If you think of Scripture as a mountain range, all of it's God-breathed, all is inspired by living God, all of it's glorious, yet perhaps we could say there are some particularly prominent peaks, some glorious peaks of Scripture, and this chapter is, of course, one of those chapters of God's Word. There are so many great and tremendous themes and truths taught within this chapter of Scripture. We'll read it all. Our minds are going to fall upon verses 6 and 7 particularly, so when we come to those, you can pay particular attention, but of course, give heed to the whole chapter, and we'll read from verse 1 through to the end of verse 13. Isaiah 55 and the verse number 1, let's hear the word of the living God. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul incline itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion of his word in each of our hearts and our hearing tonight. And let's still our hearts now. Let's seek the Lord as we come to the ministry of God's word. Once again, we need God's help. So let's seek his face. Eternal God and our loving Father, we still ourselves before you again this night. Mindful, O Lord, of the task that lies before us. We're very thankful for your word. We thank you, O Lord, that it gives light where there is darkness. And we pray, O God, that this night for those souls who still love darkness because their deeds are evil, that the light of God's word would shine into their lives, reveal their sin to their very souls, reveal Christ unto them, that they, O Lord, would seek the Lord this very night, that they would call upon him. That, dear Father, the blessings of the gospel age would be known in this house tonight. Thorns replaced. We pray, O God, for the spreading up of a myrtle tree tonight. A soul coming forth to Christ. We long, O God, for you to work mightily in our midst. Do a great and a mighty work. And may we glorify your name in all things. In Christ's name we ask these things.
Amen.
It is, of course, true that every occasion of gospel preaching is a solemn occasion. The preaching of the gospel is a solemn task. And I'm speaking both for the preacher and for the hearer alike. You ought never think that when it comes to the preaching of God's word that you're not active. That perhaps you're active when it comes to singing, but when it comes to preaching, you're inactive and the preacher's the active one. Oh no, for both preacher and hearer, the occasion of gospel preaching is a very solemn task. For God to bring before us the weighty truths of eternity and redemption through Christ is solemn in the sense of, oh yes, the importance of the subject, but also solemn in the implications for rejection or acceptance of the message. Yet there are times when, as a preacher, you feel that responsibility particularly heavily. And I am talking about feeling here. I'm not suggesting that there are degrees of solemnity when it comes to gospel preaching, but there are times when you feel it more keenly. You see, is it not possible that there are certain seasons when the minds of the unsaved are, humanly speaking, more sensitive to gospel themes? The occasion of a funeral, of a serious illness perhaps, leaves souls tender to consider the realities of death and judgment more keenly. On such occasions, the solemnity of the task is more keenly felt. How terrible it would be for a gospel minister to neglect such opportunities, to ignore such tenderness, to not use such tenderness to seek under God to bring to people's attention the realities of gospel truth. You see, in a similar fashion, at this time of year, we are very keenly aware that time is passing. We're sensitive to the fact that another year is coming to a close. We're aware that our time on earth here is limited, and that thus, perhaps, there are those who are giving more thought to the Bible and its teaching. Is that you today? You come to the end of another year, and you look upon the children, and they're getting older. Perhaps some are leaving home. Perhaps you're entering your 25th year in work, whatever the situation may be, I don't know. But for each of you, it may be that there is something in your mind that is making you very aware that this year is passing. Another year has passed. Time is passing. You can't ignore it. In the weeks to come, the media will be full of the reviews of the year gone by. The sporting year, the news year, the political year. Take your pick, you can read your own. But whatever it is, it makes you very aware once again that another year is passing. 365 days, they're gone. Oh yes, they're gone a second at a time, but how quick is a second? And so perhaps I hope that you find yourself here asking the ultimate questions of life. Why are you here? What is life all about? What will happen when I die? Those are the crucial questions of life. You see, Isaiah 55 and the verse 6 and 7 clearly has time in view. You see, when it says there in verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near." You could read this in a very literal fashion like this. "Seek ye the Lord in the time of finding, call ye upon him in the time of nearness." There is a sense of time in these words. The implication of these words is that there is a time when God may be found. There is a time when God is near. But in like manner, there is a time when God may not be found, and a time when God will indeed be distant. Let me read to you the words of Zephaniah 2. You don't need to turn to it, but it's Zephaniah 2, and let me just read to you a couple of verses in this chapter. "Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth." There you have another cross-reference to a season of opportunity. What are you to do? They are to seek the Lord before the decree bring forth, before the day pass. We're not going to look at the detail of those verses, but they do remind us once again that there is an opportunity and time to repent and seek the Lord. And in this day of grace, God is long-suffering toward your sin. I imagine Reverend Greer next week will come to those themes of the long-sufferingness of God towards sin. Don't misunderstand that, dear sinner. The fact that you're not struck down in judgment for your sin today, it should not in any way make you think that God is turning a blind eye to your sin. God's long-suffering is not some excuse for you to continue in sin. It's not God saying, well, it's okay to sin for a wee while. Oh no, God is not turning a blind eye, but rather he is holding back his wrath, allowing you time to repent and to seek the Lord. He's long-suffering. The fire of God's wrath is ready to descend, but it awaits. And God's long-suffering he holds back. But the grave concern, perhaps the grave concern of some of you who are parents, the grave concern of those of you who have unsaved loved ones, the grave concern of the preacher of the gospel is that there are many of you, and during this past year, you have despised this display of God's goodness. It is the goodness of God that he allows you time to repent and seek him. All we deserve is wrath and judgment, and we deserve it right now. In fact, we've deserved it a long time ago. But in God's goodness, he has held back his wrath. And yet the worry is that many of you have despised this display of God's goodness. Paul asked you the question personally in Romans 2. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Are you ignorant of that fact? Are you ignorant of the very fact that the truth that you have not been struck down for your sin is a token of God's goodness to you? And that goodness would lead you to repentance? Or are you like those who are described here, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God? Do not presume upon a later time. Do not presume upon some deathbed conversion. Such are very, very rare. Oh yes, we have the record of the thief on the cross. What a record it is. A man who had no time to do any good works. A man who sought the Lord on his very death cross, as it were. And today, this very day, right here and now, he's in paradise. I'm not sure where this originated. I first heard it from the word or the lips of the Reverend Thomas Martin in Lisburn, and he, I think quoting someone else, makes the observation that there was one thief on the cross who sought the Lord. One to give us hope, but only one to keep us from presumption. Those are true words. I'm paraphrasing them. I'm not exactly sure the direct quote or the true quote, but the sense of it's very, very helpful. Do not presume upon a later time. You see, the day of grace is limited. That's the teaching of these words in Isaiah 55, that there's a limit to the day of grace. I've chosen studiously to avoid the terms in Luke 21 and Romans 11 of the time of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. Those are a study for another time. But in general terms, the day of grace is limited in two particular ways. It's limited in what we might call an eschatological way, in a way regarding the end times. I.e., it's limited by Christ's second coming. When Christ comes, that's it. No more opportunity to repent and seek the Lord. You know Matthew 25, the 10 foolish virgins. They weren't ready for the coming of the bridegroom. And the warning is that they will not be ready when the Son of Man will come. When Christ comes, that's the end of gospel opportunity. So in that eschatological sense, in the sense of the end times, there is a limit to the day of grace. But on a much more individual basis, the day of grace is limited by your death. at death and judgment, the door of opportunity will be firmly shut. Think of that account in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. And besides all this, Abraham's words, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Don't imbibe any false doctrine that would suggest to you that after your death, you will have some future opportunity to repent. Any such teaching is not according to Scripture. When you die, heaven or hell, and that for eternity, there is no second chance. Upon death, the final destiny of your soul is settled once and for all. And you may be like those in Luke 15 or 13, knocking upon a shut door, but told, I know not whence ye are. So in these two senses, there is a limit to the day of grace. But some are also of the opinion that there is another sense in which the day of grace is limited. There may be a time when God will no longer call. This may be the last opportunity you have to hear the gospel offer. It may not be the time of your death, but it may be the last time that you have to hear the gospel. You may choose to harden your heart. You may leave this building in your heart and say, I will never, ever again enter God's house. And you will harden your heart to the gospel. And the day of grace is past. You may be like trembling Felix. He said to Paul, go thy way for this time, and when at a convenient season I will call for thee. Oh, Felix mercifully had further opportunity, but you may not. And whilst we could never ever say to a particular individual that your day of grace is past, it is possible that such a day of grace is past, and that you have not sought the Lord. So mindful of these things, mindful of the passing of time, mindful of the truth that the day of grace is limited, at least in those two particular senses of Christ's coming and your death. Surely it is mindful for us to be very clear that now is the day of salvation. And so my desire at the outset of this gospel service, the last Lord's Day of a year, the last Lord's Day of 2009, is to give you some reasons. Some reasons to seek and to call upon the Lord at the end of this year. This is the right way to end the year. Not continuing in your rebellion, but seeking the Lord and calling upon Him. And I want to give some reasons. And I want to mount reason upon reason upon reason so that you have no excuse when you leave here. I want you to leave here very clear that God's will for you tonight is that you would seek Him and call upon Him. And if you leave here, I pray that your blood will not be upon my hands. And so in these couple of verses, there are four reasons that come to our attention as to why you should seek and call upon the Lord. And the first one is very obvious. It is that it is the command of God. Why should you call? Why should you seek? Because God says that is what you ought to do. This text is a command. It's not an option. The text says, seek ye, call ye. It's a command that you must face. You see, God is your creator. You may deny that. Doesn't change the fact of it. God is your creator. You may say, well, I can see how God made Adam, but God's not my creator. Well, according to the psalmist and according to the inspired psalmist, every single human being is fearfully and wonderfully made. As the text says, thou, speaking of God, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. In the miracle, and I use that term loosely, in the miracle of the birth of a child, there is the work of God within the womb of a woman, so that boy or girl that comes forth has been made by the hand of God. Oh yes, it comes forth by natural generation and natural procreation, but it's God's creation. And you are God's creature tonight. And as such, your Creator has sovereign oversight of you and has a sovereign right to command you. And so when God says that you must seek and you must call, you better sit up and listen. God has the right as your creator to command you. God as the supreme potentate has all the rights of command. And he commands all to seek and to call. Commands you to seek. It's very straightforward. No hidden mysteries in this word. The word is to seek. The boys and girls will know that to seek for something is to look for it. To search for it. To seek to find it. A lost toy, one of your new Christmas toys, and you go under the bed and you've got to find it. Well, that's the sense of this word. It's to seek out God, to find God. It's interesting here that it's used of our Lord. When Christ speaking regarding his ascension, it says, "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me." The Messiah will have ascended and they will seek for him, but they won't find him. So you get the idea that in Bible terms, to seek for the Lord is to look for him. It means more than that, and we'll see that in due course, but that's the very basic meaning of it. But there's an instance here. This is a particular instance where God is commanding something that man is naturally unable to perform. I'd ask you to think closely regarding this. I want to think this through with you. Here is God commanding something of men that they are naturally unable to obey. See, turn over to Romans 3, please. Romans 3. You have the words in Romans 3 where Paul is building up to the climax where there is none righteous, no, not one. He comes to verse 20 of Romans 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And prior to that, he's giving a number of Old Testament quotations. And he says in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And what he's speaking of here in this quotation is that there are none who in and of themselves will seek for God. There are none who will look for God. And I want to just pause here just for a second or two and consider the issue here of free will. You see, there are people who will argue this way. They will say, well, if God commands for sinners to seek him, therefore they must be able to obey that command. Men mustn't be totally depraved, as some of you would teach. They must be able to obey it if God would command it. So they look to a text like Isaiah 55, 6, and they say, well, there you go. There's man's free will to seek the Lord. There you go. There's the end to all your Calvinistic nonsense of total depravity. Oh, man's will is free, but it's biased to choose evil. Free to choose evil, free to choose sin, but will not choose God. You see, the Bible does teach. This denomination clearly teaches what the Bible teaches regarding man's total depravity. And coupled with that concept of total depravity is total inability. That left to their own devices, men will wander to hell and they will be damned for their sin. And it will be their own fault. But they are unable to seek after God. But when you look at Romans 3 and you couple it with this text in Isaiah 55, it proves a very important point. And that point is that your inability, sinner, does not remove your responsibility. And the concern is that there are some young people in this church, perhaps, and you've been catechized and you've learned all about total depravity, and you might use it as some excuse. You might say, well, what can I do about it? Hey, sirrah, sirrah, if I'm going to sin, I'm going to sin. I might as well get on with it. This text reminds you, oh yes, in light of Romans 3, it reminds you that just because you can't do it doesn't mean you're not responsible to do it. And God will hold you accountable. But on a much more encouraging level, the fact that God has commanded also reminds us that with the command, God gives the promise of grace to obey the command. That's the glory of the gospel. That God's gospel commands, they're fulfilled in the sense that God gives grace to obey them. There's hope for lost sinners. Those who in of themselves will not seek after God. Your lost loved ones, your lost neighbors, and you look upon them, they will never seek God. You're right, they won't, but God can give them grace. And when God gives grace by the work of regeneration, the Spirit of God creating the rebirth, oh, then they seek after God. But prior to that, man's responsibility remains unchanged. They're to seek the Lord. And we come to this idea of calling upon him, and you see that to call is not some additional duty. It's not the sense of, on one hand, you seek God, and then you have a second duty of calling upon him. Rather, it is by calling upon him, you seek the Lord. You seek the Lord by calling. In that sense, the word seek also has the idea not only of finding God, but also of looking for someone in order to bring a petition, to ask something of them. And so we have this explanatory thought, seek ye, call ye upon him. Whenever the Old Testament has the concept of calling upon the Lord, it's expressive of worship, yes, it's particularly expressive of prayer and worship. But it's interesting to see how Paul interprets the call of the Old Testament saint when he writes Romans. Go back to Romans 10, please, this time. Romans 10. In Romans 10, you have the context of verse 9 and following, a description really of genuine faith, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There is a description of genuine faith. The faith that is not just intellectual, but is in the heart. Believing in the heart, holding and trusting in Christ. But it expresses itself with the mouth. But then Paul goes on to quote the scriptures. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Here Paul is giving us a tremendously helpful insight into what it is to call upon the Lord. It is to have genuine faith, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So when you look back to Isaiah 55 and it says to seek and to call, what you're seeing is there is a reference to believe. It's to believe in the Lord, to believe in Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. Ultimately, it's a command of faith in Christ. You see, what I want you to note, and I've taken a lot longer than I planned on this, what I want you to note is that the gospel is not some suggestion. A gospel preacher doesn't come to you and offer you a suggestion. Would you like to consider the gospel? Would you like to consider it among a multitude of faiths? Rather, the gospel is a divine command. It is a command. You see, it's not a case of you deciding to have strawberry ice cream or chocolate ice cream. Choosing one and rejecting the other is of no consequence. But when you leave this house and once again you've rejected Christ, you have disobeyed God's law. So the priests in Acts 6 who come to faith in Christ are described as those who obey the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 1, those who see the wrath of God are those who disobey the gospel. The gospel is a command to obey. So why would you seek the Lord? Why would you call upon him? Because God commands you to do so. And if you leave this house, having once again rejected the gospel, you have disobeyed God, and God will hold you to account. That's the first reason then, the command of God. The second reason is the availability of God. The Reverend Elliot, who holds our preaching class, would always tell us to make sure you have your words. Make sure you know the words you're going to use when you get to the pulpit. I struggle with this word. Availability or approachability or accessibility. I couldn't quite get my hand which one was the most accurate in portraying the truth that's involved here. The idea is that God is near. The idea is that God may be found. It's clearly implied in the text. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. There is a nearness and availability of God. You see, it can't be speaking of God's omnipresence. It can't be speaking of the fact that God is everywhere. Because God's omnipresence is absolutely required of his deity. Yet the truth is taught in Isaiah 6 is limited here. There's a sense there's a time of nearness, a time of finding. But yet, God's omnipresence never changes. So there's something else being taught here. It's not speaking of God's omnipresence, that he is everywhere, that he's near us all, that he's everywhere in every space. It's not teaching that. There's something else involved here. So I want you to turn over to Acts 17, please. We're going to try to tease this out. Acts 17. And we're looking at the sermon of Paul to those of the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Athens. You'll know the account that Paul arrives in that city and is grieved by the superstition and the idolatry that he sees. He has, if you like, a sightseeing tour of the city, and he goes around and he surveys the various sights and it grieves his heart. When's the last time you were grieved and you walked around Ballymena? The sights of the idolatry in our own town. Paul was grieved, and he comes and he brings a tremendous gospel sermon. And if you look perhaps at the verse number 24, you'll see how this sermon, well, the sermon begins with an inscription to the unknown God. He quotes one of their own inscriptions on these altars. And it says, God, in verse 24, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Here is God the Creator. He begins with the truth that God is the Creator. And he goes on to say in verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Here's the nearness of God. You see, to seek God does not imply some great voyage of discovery. His existence is obvious, if I'm being honest. You look at creation. You look at your own existence. In him we live and move and have our being. You look at all these things and you see that God's existence is so very clear. Men have innate knowledge of God and they have a restlessness regarding this. They are restless until they find their rest in him. The problem is that these Athenians and the people of Ballymena and the people of our province is that they are looking in the wrong places. They are seeking for God, but they are not seeking God in the right way or in the right place. You see, in the last century, there was a rise of materialism, a departure from that which was spiritual. People became very concerned with money. Perhaps after the war, there was this need for money and the increase of industry and society. And there was a departure from spiritual issues. There was a moving away from these things. But what happened now and over the last number of years is that there's been a counter-reaction to that. And now everywhere you go, there's an interest in spiritual things. You go to the bookshops, books on angels, books on this and books on that, and there's a great interest in spiritual things. The New Age and mysticism and all of these things, they remind us that people know there's a God, but they're seeking in the wrong place. But Paul reminds these people that the God is not far away from you. And so he goes on to remind them and say, well, because God is near you, he commands every man everywhere to repent. And so those who obey his command in verse 34, they are those who cleave unto him and believe. Paul used the truth of God's nearness to press upon people the responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. And thus, when you think of the words of Isaiah 55, when you think of God's nearness, what you're thinking about is God's availability, God's approachability. That God is willing for sinners to come unto him. He's willing for sinners to seek him. And when they seek him, he will be found of them. Think of Esther. You know the story of Esther? How that God raised her up to be the one who would be used of himself to save his people. She goes to the king. And the king puts out the scepter as an indication that she should draw near to him and approach him. And yes, that king was not a godly man, but it gives an illustration of what it is when God puts a scepter out and invites sinners through Christ to come unto him. God is approachable. Oh, dear people, why is there so much interest in the spiritual things? It is because people are seeking for God, but they are not seeking in the right place. Do you know the preaching of the gospel is a particular exhibit of God's nearness? We don't have time to turn to it now, but when you look at Romans 10 in the context, in Romans 10 verse 8 it says this, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. The word is nigh thee, it's near thee. And it's a reference to Christ coming in the gospel. It's a quotation of Deuteronomy 30, and it's a reference that Christ comes to near sinners. But then it says that this is the word of faith which we preach. The preaching of the gospel is a demonstration of God's nearness. The day of grace is marked by the preaching of the gospel. And dear sinner, when you sit here under the sound of the gospel again, it's a reminder to you that God is near. That God would have you seek Him. That God would have you call upon Him. What mercy! What an incentive to call upon Him. Knowing that when you call upon Him, He will not turn you away. But would have you come. We'll have you call upon Him for mercy. So we have the sense of God's command as being a reason to call upon Him. God's approachability as being a reason to call upon Him. The third one, very quickly, is the character of God. The third reason is the character of God. Why should you seek and call upon God? Because of His character. And we're thinking here, really, of God's relation to sin and to fallen man. If you go back to the words of the verse, you see this. And we see in these verses the view of God regarding sin. Look at the titles He uses of men. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. The wicked, those who are settled in a course of behavior contrary to God's law. See, God calls that which is against His will. He doesn't call it weakness. He doesn't excuse it as man's weakness, but rather He calls it what it is, and He calls it wickedness. The wicked, the unrighteous. If righteous in Scripture denotes that with which God is pleased, that which God finds acceptable, then to be unrighteous is to live in a manner unacceptable to God. The words literally are those of, let the worthless or the empty man his thoughts. It has the idea of having nothing to be given to God that's worthy of merit. It's descriptive of the totality of sin, wicked and unrighteous, transgressors of God's law, lack of conformity under God's law, broken God's law, nothing to present to God in way of positive righteousness. And so God describes this in these terms, and He reminds us that He is against the wicked. Look at the totality of this. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, the ways and the thoughts of man. Not only are your actions wicked, but your very thoughts. So Christ describes hatred in terms of murder, describes lust in terms of adultery. And dear people, the standard of these things is not public opinion or personal preference. Look at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. It's a lovely text, and we apply it in so many ways. So yes, it's great comfort when affliction comes. God's purposes for us are not our thoughts or our ways. But when you see it in the context of verse 6 and 7, it surely reminds us, when it says, the wicked forsake his way, my ways or your ways are not my ways. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. And what the text is telling us is that the standard for our thoughts and our ways are not our standard, but God's standard. And it reminds us, or reminds us, that God is opposed to all of our thoughts and all of our ways which are not in accordance with the Scriptures. Oh, God's ways for man are ways of love and peace and purity. Love God, love your neighbor. But your ways, their ways of violence and hatred and bitterness and lust and wrath, those are all the things that describe man's ways. But man's ways are not God's ways. Man's thoughts, they're not lovely and pure and true and worthy, all those things in Philippians 4. You can look at that later on, Philippians 4:8, and see how our thoughts should be. Those describe God's thoughts. Are your thoughts true? Or do you find yourself imbibing gossip and slander and all sorts of lies and nonsense? Are your thoughts pure,
morally pure. Of course they're not, at least not all the time. So why should you seek God at the end of the year? Because of God's character. Because God's character is such that all sin, all wickedness, all unrighteousness stand opposed to His character and His law. God will always respond to sin with a settled revulsion and a settled abhorrence. God says that your lifestyle is wrong. Your thought life is wrong. And so you ought to seek and call upon Him. You say, what? Is it such a bad thing that God finds me so abhorrent? Well, the problem you face is that the God who stands opposed to you in thought and word and in way is the one who has made the law by which you'll be judged. And indeed is the very judge whom you will face. So therefore, you should call upon Him. The last reason, very quickly, we've thought about the command of God and the approachability of God and the character of God. The last reason is especially precious. And oh, that we had more time to pause and to ponder this. It's the promise of God. You see, to the one who turns to the Lord, there is the promise of mercy. Sin, oh, it leads to misery. But the gospel offers mercy. That God will not treat us as our sins deserve. And we see God's mercy encapsulated in the words of the psalmist. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. What is God's mercy? It is that He has not dealt with us after our sins. And yet mercy is promised to the one who will turn to God, to the one who will seek God, to the one who will call upon Him. There is a promise of mercy. Not judgment and wrath as you deserve, but the removal of transgression. And so in a similar manner to the psalmist, Isaiah expands upon the idea of mercy by speaking of a promise of pardon. The psalmist says this, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah says this, He will have mercy upon Him and to your God, for He will abundantly pardon. This is not a pardon that's just a sweeping of sin under the carpet. The word pardon used in the Old Testament is often associated with the idea of God's wrath being appeased. I don't have time to prove that to you tonight, but that's the idea. When God's wrath is appeased, when His justice is satisfied, then God pardons our sins. He pardons our sins because they've been punished in Christ. Christ, the just for the unjust, has died on the tree to bring us to God. And so therefore, God can promise pardon. Oh, it's necessary. The work of Christ is necessary for this pardon. But the work of Christ also gives great confidence because of Christ's work. Because we know that He's died. We know that He's risen again. Therefore, we have confidence that God's promise is sure. That He will abundantly pardon. We see the extent of this pardon, abundantly, or multiplied a pardon. To quote Matthew Henry, he says this, He will multiply to pardon as we have multiplied to offend. Again, you may feel this is not possible. Oh, the numerous quantities of my sin. Oh, the particular sin that I've committed, that there's no way God will pardon that. And you doubt the word of God. You say, if only you knew. If only you could see the catalogue of my sins that flash before my mind every time I sit under the gospel. If only you could see the great number of them. And if only you could see the one that was top of the list. There is no way that God could pardon. Why do you doubt the Scriptures? Why do you doubt the God who says He will abundantly pardon? You don't call. You don't seek because you don't believe these words. But God has said it. And you say, well, He hasn't said it for me. Who says? He will multiply to pardon, as it says. Multiply to pardon a great multitude of sinners. Many sinners with many, many sins. And they'll all be pardoned. There will be no unpardoned sin in heaven. All forgiven. All removed from us. That is the promise of God's word. So all that's left, if you like, is for you to seek the Lord and call you upon him. If you like, these words are a summary of the New Testament's command to repent and believe the gospel. You see here, there's a description of genuine repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way. Forsake his way. See, genuine repentance is not simply a saying sorry. How many parents here have said these immortal words that sorry is not a magic word? And there's truth in that. Genuine repentance is more than saying sorry. It's a forsaking your wicked ways. It is that forsaking your wicked thoughts. It is the renewal of the whole man. It is the whole man turning around to God. But it's not simply turning to God to an abyss. It's turning from your sin to Christ and seeking the Lord. And so it says, seek ye the Lord. The word Lord there is Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. Christ of the covenant, the one who fulfills the promise of God. It is to seek faith in Christ. You see, dear people, this text does not teach that there will be a time when you will genuinely seek salvation and find that you're too late. Perhaps some of you here are worried. You've sat under the gospel for 50 years. And you've heard preacher after preacher invite you to Christ. And you're sitting there wondering, oh, it's too late for me. You find your heart drawn out to Christ. You find your heart drawn out in the gospel. And you're saying, the devil's annoying your mind by saying, oh, it's too late for you. This text doesn't teach that. Oh, it teaches that there's a time when you will not seek the Lord. But if your heart is moving to seek the Lord, then seek the Lord. Call upon him. And you will not be turned away. You see, Lazarus, or the rich man in hell, he wasn't seeking the Lord. He wanted comfort from his turmoil. So if you find yourself with a heart to seek the Lord tonight, don't ignore it. Don't despise it. Do something about it. Seek. Call upon the Lord for mercy. And do it while he may be found. This year is rapidly coming to an end. What if your day of grace? Well, you have the great confidence that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May God bless his word to each of our hearts. We'll seek him in prayer now. Once again, the offer is there. If anyone wants to discuss these things, myself, Reverend Greer, and there's others here as well, he'd be more than happy to point you to the Lord, to help you as you'd seek to seek the Lord and to call upon him. Make it known to us. Eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words in the Scripture of truth. We pray, O Lord, that you would use these words. Remove that which is of man, the weakness of man, O Lord, and may the power of the gospel be unto salvation. Bless us, O Lord, this very night. Take us to homes in safety and watch over us in Christ's name. Amen.